Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are now open at 790-5663 for the greater Tucson area. Across the USA, call toll-free 1-877-556-1212. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Phone lines are lighting up, but still available for you to become a part of if you dial us up at 790-5663. Of course, that is only for those of you listening in the greater Tucson area. If you are beyond those borders, perhaps listening to us from the island that we would know as paradise, only when compared and spoken from the barren Sonoran desert of Honolulu, Hawaii, you can dial us up at 1-877-556-1212. And as well, anyone else who would be listening beyond the Arizona or specifically Tucson borders, that number will be good for you as well. And don't worry, it is toll free. We will be more than happy to pick up the charges for the call if you are willing to send in your questions on God's inspired word. Maybe you don't want to give us a call but still want to send in your question. Well, we have venues for that as well. You can email us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can send us your messages through Twitter at ScottR4H@twitter.com. And lastly, if you want to message us through Facebook, more a fan of social media, as well as the Twitter page, you also have access to Facebook. That will be at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson on Facebook. Any question concerning God's Word, whether it's matters of biblical prophecy in the future, whether it's matters of basically biblical history in the past or in the present, your current walk with God and challenging questions, struggling, or topics that you are struggling with here today, we're more than happy to answer on the broadcast. And just to clarify, the slight tint of my voice is not the familiar voice of Scott Richards. I am, in fact, Scott's son, Sean Richards, and I will be taking over for the broadcast today. Don't worry, this won't be a permanent state of residency, but while Pastor Scott is celebrating his birthday out of town, we will be taking over for him. And of course, by we, I am speaking in the royal we. Throughout the week, Pastor Bo will also be joining us, as I'm sure all of you are well and familiar with. He's much more sociable than I am, but don't worry, by God's grace, we'll be able to interact with human beings despite the internet culture that we grow up in. But speaking of which, spending all this time explaining Scott's absence, I've also got to correct myself there. He'll be joining us briefly, giving us an update on prayer. Hi, Dad. Welcome to the broadcast.
Hi, Sean. I wish it were under better circumstances, but I just have been on the phone with some dear friends of ours, Eddie and Lori, and their daughter, Jamie, was found just about 45 minutes ago unresponsive. And we just got the news that she passed away. And I just would really appreciate it, Sean, if you could pray for the family and encourage those in our listening audience to pray as well.
Absolutely. Yeah. For those listening, Jamie was a babysitter when I was knee-high in just a little grasshopper, so this is definitely something that rings home for us. Let's bring this before the Lord. Dad, Jamie's in your arms now, and we're grateful that we could know that it's true. Your word says that because you live, we live also, and it's because of the reality of your resurrection that we have hope. But, Dad, hope, in spite of this fallen world, is still going to be a hope that hurts. So I ask that for the parents of Jamie, for the family of Jamie, and for us, her loved ones as well, as we're going to be bearing this pain, that well, that you would find us faithful with it, not only bringing it to you and understanding that you haven't given us those burdens to struggle with alone, but even more importantly, Dad, that as you've entrusted us with this great privilege of being able to sympathize and understand what it's like to lose those close to us, that we would be able to comfort those who come alongside us as well. Dad, pour out your grace on us right now. Pour out your mercy on Jamie's parents and family. Most importantly, Dad, just allow her to know that as she is in your presence here and now, that her purpose in this world was complete and done. And anything that we would have to question that, anything that the enemy would use to distract us from this, Dad, just let it ultimately come at the foot of your cross, and knowing that just as you said it is finished on the cross, that Jamie's life did not fail in your purposes, that it is not an accident or something that is wrong with this world, that these things are occurring. The only thing that is evil about this is that death has to exist. and that will not be a temporary residence. Remind us of that reality, that death is a defeated foe, and that what was formerly what separates us from you is now what brings us to you. And most of all, Dad, I just pray that you would give everyone involved in this strength to be able to be a comfort, not only to each other, but to turn to you as the source of it themselves. I pray this in your name, Lord. Amen.
And Father, I want to pray not just for Eddie and Lori. I just can't even imagine the grief that they're feeling right now, but also for Brian, Jamie's husband, and their children. Lord, just so young and yet losing their mom. I would ask, Lord, in the name of Jesus, that we would just agree together as a Reason for Hope family, that you would pour your Spirit out on them. God, you are the God of all comfort, and you even called yourself through your Holy Spirit the Comforter. You're an expert at this. And, Lord, we need your expert power and your intervention and your love in the life of this family. Thank you that we can bring these things to you even as a radio family. And Lord, I pray for all within the sound of our voices here that we would agree together and just support Eddie and Lori and Brian and the rest of the family as they go through this in the best way that we can by praying. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Well, thank you for keeping us updated on that. Sorry that this definitely had to start off on a heavy note, but such is the nature of being in a fallen world, isn't it?
Well, and, you know, again, the shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept, and he wept at the memorial service for his friend Lazarus, and he knew he was going to defeat death, and he knew that he was going to rise from the dead, and that Lazarus was going to rise as well, but it didn't stop the Lord from entering into the pain that we feel because of sin and death, and the wonderful thing is we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who's been through everything that we go through yet without sin. So what a refuge we have in Jesus, and what confidence I have that he's going to minister to that family in some powerful ways. Just as far as answers to prayer, I got the message that Jamie was on the way to the hospital and called, and right when Jamie's mother, Lori, picked up, she said, the timing here is amazing because she and Jamie's husband, Brian, were just trying to find a chaplain to pray, and they couldn't find anybody, and then the phone rang. And and so God's reminding us that he's in control. These are awful things. Certainly nothing good about this, but we really do know that God's going to work it all together for good for those who love him or called according to his purpose. But yeah, till the Lord comes, he shares our tears, and it just gives us a greater sense of appreciation for the blessed hope that this life isn't all there is. So thanks for letting me have some time on there to pray.
Yeah, well, thank you for making the call. We're more than happy to not only inform the audience, but to join with that family and bringing this to the one who can actually solve the problem.
Yeah, exactly. All right. Hey. All right. God bless you. And we'll keep you posted if there's any updates.
All right. You do that. Thank you for taking the time to call in. And hopefully those listening as well, if you can pray for Lori and Eddie, who are Jamie's parents, and as well as Brian, who is her husband, and her children, we would be very grateful, as I'm sure they would be as well.
Thanks a lot. God bless you guys.
All right. Well, definitely starting off the broadcast on a lighthearted note. Just going back out to the phones, we have Bob on the line. Bob, welcome to A Reason for Hope. How are you doing today?
Hey, Sean, I'm doing well. I want to join in my wishes for this to resolve and be okay.
Yeah. Well, what's your question?
Well, your dad was teaching on in the book of Ephesians, mm-hmm. and he mentioned Philippians also. So Ephesians 1:1 and Philippians 1:1 both say about the same thing, only they have different terminology, and so my question is, why is it in both of them the second part goes to the saints in Christ Jesus, and at the beginning it's of Jesus Christ?
Okay, so essentially the question is for wording in the introductions of Ephesians
wording,
and Philippians.
Yes. Why would they use in the saints in Christ Jesus and then before that of Jesus Christ? Just, I couldn't find it anywhere in, so help me out with that.
Okay, well, I have them both in front of me here. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Is your translation different, Bob? That might
no,
be the...
No, it's a New King James, yeah.
Okay, well, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. And then Philippians 1 begins, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So, essentially, the saints that are in Christ Jesus in Philippi, and to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Essentially, what Paul is introducing to these churches here is himself, and he's acknowledging not only where they are physically, but spiritually. And as far as the difference is concerned between the two, essentially to be in Christ Jesus, to use Paul's own terminology, is to be saved, to be called to be saints. And I'm sure that term has been misrepresented by a lot of church tradition in history, but essentially that's what that means, is to someone who has a right relationship with God. So for someone who is physically found in Ephesus or found in Philippi, they're found both in the same state. Now, Ephesians introduces itself a little differently in that it says they are faithful in Christ Jesus, whereas in Philippians it just notes that they're in Christ Jesus. Now, I guess the best way to answer this is that the difference is negligible. He's making the same point, but also understand as well that Ephesians was a letter that was correcting someone's relationship with God. Paul was emphasizing that they are not only called to be Christians, but as you've seen, as my father has gone through Ephesians chapter 1 through 6, he's coming to the conclusion on those passages in the next coming weeks, but essentially the book's formatted to correct people in basically understanding what a relationship with God is all about. First, it's understanding where we are in our relationship with God, the reality, what's at work and what's in place before we have to do anything. And the second is what we do in spite, or rather in light, of that knowledge. If God has called us to be His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, so that we may walk in Him. We see that Paul's following up on this, not just who we are in Ephesus, called to be saints in Ephesus, but also faithful in Christ Jesus to live the Christian life and follow through with it. Not because you have to, but because of where you already are. Philippians was a more lighthearted letter in where he didn't really have to correct a lot of doctrine, just place a few warnings about things that could become a concern later on. You can check this out in Philippians chapter 3, where he has to warn them about the Judaizers, the dangers of legalism, and as well in Ephesians 4, where he had to settle a small squabble that he doesn't even dignify with comment. But essentially, that's the best answer that could be given. Ephesians was a letter of correction. Philippians was one of endearment. But the both statements were essentially the same. Paul, in Ephesians, was acknowledging they had a relationship with God and were called to follow through with it, and Philippians was just acknowledging not only what they were, but what they already knew and were doing, and he was going to commend them on that. So does that help you out?
Yeah, it does. Thank you, Sean.
All right, well, thank you for taking the time to call us, Bob, and as well for the continued prayers for Lori and Eddie, Jamie and her family. Back in a moment with your questions on A Reason for Hope. Remember, those phone lines are open at 790-5663 or 1-877-556-1212.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter for the latest on current events, pop culture, and prophecy updates. Phone lines are open at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 across the United States. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question with connection with the entire Word of God. As was stated in the first segment, this is not Scott Richards, but in fact Sean Richards. I will be taking over from my father while he is enjoying his birthday celebration with his family in California. Until such a time, I will be taking over and as well joined later in the week by Bo Ouellette. For those of you who are familiar with us, he is the president of Running Light Ministries and as well the assistant pastor to our fellowship, Calvary Christian Fellowship. And if you're looking forward to giving those calls, you can do so throughout the week. But as we stand here and now, though it is different individuals manning the phones, the source material for the answers to your questions will be the same. If you have a question on God's Word, call us up at 790-5663 or 1-877-556-1212 if you are outside the greater Tucson area. And again, if you are unable to give us a phone call but would like to still send in your questions, you can do so through email at questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can message us on Facebook at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson on Facebook. And if you want to take advantage of Twitter, then you can do so at ScottR4H. And if you follow us through those venues, you'll also be getting something in return. On top of your follow and being able to send in your questions, we'll be providing summaries of the answers that we give to your questions on the broadcast. But of course, that can't happen if you don't send them in. So those venues are open for you at questionsforhope@gmail.com. That's email. ScottR4H@twitter.com, and that is social media, and as well through Facebook at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Going out to our email questions, we had an interesting one that was asked about a very interesting section of Scripture that essentially would be answered through the historical background, at least, of wondering why the Levites were given charge over the tabernacle and not just general Israelites. What made the Levites so special? And in fact, this will go into answering a further question we also got from our local fellowship at Questions for Hope, where we are wondering about Leviticus and what that book is all about. And that's what the title of the book actually means, pertaining to the Levites. This book was addressed to a specific tribe. So what made them so special? Well, in order to answer that question, you can't go to Exodus, where the different tribes were essentially given their place among the nations of Israel. You don't even go to Joshua, where they started to gain their territories. That would also point out to us that they weren't given a specific territory. That's part of the answer. But the answer to this question most directly is found historically in the book of Genesis. And based on the majority of the questions we received over the internet, that's actually going to be a lot of our focus here today. But essentially, here's the condensed answer for you. We will save the lightning round questions for later, but this is what actually happened. Why were the Levites given charge over the tabernacle? Well, because it would be their service to God to be called to be priests. They did not have any land in Israel, and Simeon also had a diminished place because of the founders of their tribes. Simeon and Levi themselves were actually a part of a very, well, for all intents and purposes, scandalous incident that happened in Israel's history. In the book of Genesis, chapter 34, one of their sisters, whose name was Dinah, got tired of hanging around with 12 older brothers, I'm sure you would too, and decided to seek some more female companionship, and ended up assaulted, and yes, in exactly the way I'm sure you're imagining, by a man who did not have a fear of or a relationship with God in any way. He was a part of the nation of Shechem. Now, this Shechemite, essentially after assaulting Dinah, their sister, he wanted to marry her. I guess the try before you buy logic was well and alive before the American culture coined the phrase, but this is essentially what's happening here. In Genesis chapter 34, Dinah was assaulted, and then the man who assaulted her wanted to marry her. Well, obviously, you'd imagine that her older brothers and the father himself should have been a complete outrage at this. But Jacob, who was Dinah's father, did not have the response that her older brothers wanted. So Simeon and Levi took the reins in this response and decided to resort to some ungodly means. Through first act of deception, they said, oh, we can't marry off our sister to someone who's uncircumcised. We view that culturally as something we believe very strongly. But on the other hand, if you were willing to be circumcised, we would consider intermarrying with you guys. Now, obviously, this was a big ruse, but the Shechemite king and his son fell for it hook, line, and sinker. So the whole city, all of the men at least, all of the military men especially, were circumcised, and for lack of a better term, the Bible phrased it best, while they were all still in pain. And you could imagine that was a very painful endeavor to have to do at your king's orders just for the sake of the prince getting what he wants. The entire city crippled by the result of this request. Simeon and Levi single-handedly wiped out the city. So that essentially was the ultimate result of what was followed through in Genesis 49, why they were not given an inheritance, because they were mass murderers. Reuben was also excluded from his daddy's will in gaining any territory in Israel, but he, well, let's just say he paid it in forward. You would also know Simeon as well had a lot to answer for in being a part of this too, but he actually ended up going, basically paying off his prison sentence during the time of Joseph. If you read that tale, you'd remember the one who actually threw him, or he just chose one quote-unquote random brother and threw him in prison. That is essentially what happened. But going a few hundred years into Israel's history, and this is essentially where they ended up. The Levites were bearing the guilt, the bloodshed of their patriarch Levi. And because of this, they would not inherit a land. But God is always used to working with broken instruments, because they would not bear the guilt of their father, but still had that curse from their founder, Israel. They had to work with a difficult situation, and God said, well, you're not going to have a territory, you're going to be in all of the territories. You're going to serve as my people, because though you were excluded, you were cursed from bearing a homeland by your great-great-grandfather Israel, I still have a purpose for you. You're still here today so I can use you. So essentially that's the historical background to that question. Why were the Israelites not allowed to touch the tabernacle, only the Levites? Well, it's because that's what God specified for them to do. Just like Gad was designated for the military and the others, there was bakers, there's the royal lineage in Judah. That's what God called and equipped them to do. That's the answer to your question, and I hope it was adequate. And if the individual who sent in this question would like further details, I'd be more than happy to if you'd like to call in on the broadcast. Going out to a future host and person who will be joining us throughout the week of A Reason for Hope, we have Bo on the line. Bo, welcome to A Reason for Hope. How are you doing today?
Hey, buddy, I'm doing good. It was really tough to hear the news, but definitely praying. And you're doing great, Sean. It's great to hear you. How you doing?
Well, staying faithful with where we're called and just basically consoling the grief of a lost babysitter and dear friend of the family to the Lord.
Yeah, I know. It's sad. And, you know, kind of on that note, I had a question for you that I would love for you to answer. I think it's one that's kind of apropos with what your dad was calling in about, but two passages. One of them is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, mm-hmm. and at really the beginning of that, kind of 1 through 8. And then if you could talk about a little bit about what happens to someone when they die, because there is confusion within the Christian church. Some people do believe that when you die, that you're not in the presence of God, and they'll look at a passage maybe like Ecclesiastes verse or chapter 9 verse 5, where I think it's there, it says the dead know nothing, and they'll say, hey, there's something called soul sleep, and if you could just take some time and kind of discuss that issue and bring some clarity to it, I think it'll be really a benefit.
Okay, yeah, thank you for bringing up that topic. Death is definitely the great equalizer. It puts all men in the same position, and that's not a good one. But the reason why we consider Christianity not only true based on its historical basis, but because the fact that it's true and what its founder has ultimately done solves one of our greatest problems, and that would be death. However, Jesus didn't just come to this earth, claim that he was the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him, give us a hope for eternal life, and then essentially just leave us without any other answers beyond the fact that he will deal with our problems. He has actually given us what we would call doctrine, the things that we believe in his word, what we would call the Bible. And these things are the things that we turn to when ultimately we're left to wonder the details that may not have been directly or verbally addressed in Jesus' life. These were picked up not only by his teachings, but are also presented to you by his faithful teachers, of which Bo and I are attempting to, by his grace, be a part of that work. And you brought up a passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, and I'll read that for you. For if we know that our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So in the first verse, Paul makes the point of a comparative illustration. He says, if our body, this earthly house, is comparative to a tent, that's a temporary dwelling place, when that is destroyed, we have a building from God, that is a more permanent residence. And he goes on to emphasize that's not something that we made, and especially not something that we can mess up. It's something that is made by God's hand, not with our hands. It's eternal in the heavens. That means unending. Verse 2 goes on to emphasize this point in how we feel about the situation. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. So Paul follows through with this reality that if this physical body is destroyed, we have a permanent body. He acknowledges that this life has struggles. This life has inconveniences. This body is breaking down, wearing out, like a tent being exposed to weather and terrain. Levi Lusco went into details about this as being basically the description of every single camping vacation ever. The first time you're introduced, it's great, but then once the weathering sets in and you start to miss the idea of hot showers and the walls that would naturally divide the social awkwardness that naturally comes with different human beings interacting with each other, it's something that you really miss. You earnestly groan to be back in your physical house. Well, that's Paul's illustration. We know that we won't go to heaven as disembodied spirits. We will have a body there, and that's something we eagerly desire to be a part of. But then he goes on to say in verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So the hope for eternal life isn't just one that he promised by word, but also who guaranteed that status for us through his Holy Spirit. That is the result of someone who puts their trust in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. The hope of our eternal existence is on the basis that as Jesus lived, so we will live also. And because we know that that is true, we can follow through and know that with confidence, as Jesus lives, as he rose from the dead, as he has that eternal residence in heaven, so we are given the same promise, because he essentially performed the demo act of this. And the last two verses note, for we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So to be on this earth is to not be in heaven. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And to follow through on his point here, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it says, it is given to man to die once, and then comes the judgment. So understand the point that he's making here. While we're on this earth, we are not in heaven, but we are with the Lord, not in the presence of God's glory, but present with the Holy Spirit. And it's based on that reality we know that he'll follow through. Just like a wedding ring that is given to a bride before the wedding actually takes place, she knows based on the value of that ring, the sincerity of the groom's proposal, that he will follow through with it. And if God has invested his entire being, the Holy Spirit, into our hearts, what a confidence we can have in him. More on this and your questions in a moment.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 anywhere across the USA. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Welcome back to Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. I'm Sean Richards, taking over from my father, Scott Richards, this week, and we will still be answering your Bible questions. Don't worry, just because there's a slight change of voice does not mean there's a change of material. If you have questions, please call us up at 790-5663 or 1-877-556-1212. And speaking of which, we have one taking advantage of that right now. Bo, were you able to hang in there through that timeout?
Absolutely, Sean.
So essentially, to summarize everything that was made for those of you just joining us on the broadcast, I went through 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, as per your request, and as well gave a parallel reference to Hebrews, where it emphasizes that this earthly state is not one that we are supposed to be enjoying as Christians. Not to say that there isn't things to enjoy, but is a temporary residence, and therefore we would have to ask, well, if I won't be alive forever, then why don't I just freak out and despair of all life if it's not going to last forever? Well, that's the key. We as Christians believe that because of what Jesus has done on the cross, he was a living demonstration of the hope that all of those who trust in his name have. That even though we live in a tent, a temporary dwelling place, Paul compares our earthly home to a house, a permanent residence. And just like at the beginning of this broadcast, we ask for prayer support for the family of Lori and Eddie, who just lost their daughter Jamie. It's essentially something that we can have hope about because we know that she is with the Lord, but it's also something we grieve about because we're still here and we want to be part of that habitation, not just because we will have all of our problems solved, but the temporary separation that's going to happen between us and Jesus is now also what Jamie's family and Jamie's parents are experiencing with her. So following through on this point, I think it was very appropriate you brought that topic up. We as Christians understand this life isn't all there is. But we do want to put to rest the stereotype of saying that because someone's so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. It's actually the other way around. If someone's so earthly minded, they'll ultimately be of no heavenly good because they have no purpose, no follow through to what is ultimately a temporary existence at best, and a brief one at worst. So understanding all of these things, I hope that that is a fair laying out of these rules. I was reading a book by Gary Hammerbass, who is one of the leading scholars on the resurrection, and he lost his wife to stomach cancer in 1995. And while it was an incredibly difficult time for him, he was given a card that still means literally the universe to him now to this day, where he was told after losing his wife, "How are you going to feel when all is said and done that you are able once again to walk side by side with your wife in the waters of life, in the presence of God, before God's throne?" And that's the ultimate hope we have as Christians. But it's also important to understand that that groaning, that sincere desire to want to be in heaven, is not one we pursue from suicide, but rather to fulfill our purpose here. Because just like Jamie was not taken home a second too early or a second too late, the moment that God's purpose of her having here on this earth were fulfilled, she was given her permanent residence. God has now called her to a relationship with him, unrestrained by the vice, or basically the hindrances that this world, our flesh, our fallen nature, give us. And that's something that you and I also groan earnestly for, don't we?
Amen, brother.
So does that answer your question about 2 Corinthians? Is that a fair summary of the opening passage?
Yeah, absolutely. You know, I just know some people look at it, and some people have felt like passages like in Ecclesiastes, and it's kind of, I think, confused them a little bit, because, you know, you read a book like Ecclesiastes, and it talks a couple times about the dead, that they know nothing. And that 2 Corinthians passage makes it so clear that when you are absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. And that
we also have to take the scripture as a whole, because Ecclesiastes was written in the context of a cynical old man who was saying there is no confidence, hope, or foundation in this world. Paul makes the same point, but he also emphasizes the same point that Ecclesiastes also concluded with in chapter 12, where he says, "What is man's all? His purpose on this earth under the sun? It is to bring glory to the Father. It is to pursue knowledge with God, a relationship with God, before your days and your eyes grow dim." So I think that's an important point to make. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to address it.
Yeah, thanks a lot, Sean, for all your help. I look forward to being with you on the show tomorrow.
Yes, and we will be looking forward to it. And for those listening, you will hear that voice much more often this week as we will be having him join us to answer your questions on God's Word. Going back out to the phones, we have Jeff on the line. Jeff, welcome to Reason for Hope. How are you doing today?
Good. I had a question from someone else regarding Iran. It mentions in Ezekiel or Isaiah about Iran, there's an earthquake, and that causes the people of Iran basically to just evacuate. And I was looking for that passage. Our pastor was studying on the end time prophecies, and there's a nuclear power plant that they've been having problems with. That's doing, radiation, where they're making it weapons grade and things like that. And I was just trying to find that scripture passage in those two books for someone else. And I don't know if you are familiar with that or not.
Yeah, I guess as much as the next guy could be. The passages that are discussing the prophecy of ultimately the Gog and Magog invasion, as well as the fact that it will be a failed invasion, is in Ezekiel chapters 38 through 39. If you go through those passages, you'll find the details about not only Iran, but also several Turkish states and, let's see, what were some of the others? I don't think... interestingly enough, a lot of the hotspot players in the world scene right now aren't going to be there. Egypt will be absent, Syria will be absent, Jordan, the countries that are adjacent to Israel will not play a part in this invasion. It will be beyond Israel's borders. But the passage actually goes into details in saying that Gog, which is a reference back to the Old Testament, or I guess we're in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, all the way to the book of Genesis, where when Noah's sons were habitating the world, they were the ones who settled most far north. And given the context of where Noah settled was in what we would call modern-day Turkey, or at least that's what we believe Mount Ararat would be located. It's a large region. But that would be compared to modern Russia. And he'll be dragged along by what we know would be Persia, or modern-day Iran. And among all of these things, we know that it's going to be a failed invasion, because God will not only cause confusion to occur to the horses and the chariots and all the other different things, the ancient terms referencing to the most advanced weapons of war, the most advanced engines of war that they had available to their time. We would associate it with tanks and F-16s and 21s today. I'm sure they add a few more numbers on there every time they upgrade it, but that is neither here nor there. So essentially the point is being made that there will be an invasion in the last days towards Israel to take a spoil. It will not be of the will of Russia, but they'll be dragged along by Iran and her allies, which will not include specific nations that we would actually consider to be extremely hostile to Israel right now and the most likely candidates of staging war. There are news reports of, yes, Iranian soldiers allowing to be stationed in Israel and as per the support of Russia. But we know that these are all things that are ultimately setting us up for this. If you go through Ezekiel 38 and 39, you'll find those passages as well as the ones that detail the state of how God will vanquish this army. Now, as far as your note about the research that's been going into nuclear weapons and the defense that Israel is being set up, I would probably squint at that, in that when God basically emphasizes that he is the one who's going to do this, it's not going to be, oh, well, now that we look back and see that it was a natural phenomenon, but God prophetically takes credit for it because he's the one who had recognized it. I wouldn't consider that as sound biblical interpretation. When we talked about God doing the things that God Israel delivered from Egypt in the book of Exodus, those 10 plagues were not natural phenomenon. The lice were not trained by Moses and directed, and God ultimately gave him the idea. Those were actual lice directed by God to attack the Egyptians and not the Israelites. When a supernatural darkness fell, it wasn't what National Geographic claims was a ash cloud, because the darkness was exclusive towards Egyptian territories that weren't populated by Israel, while meanwhile Goshen, the place where Israel was taking up residence, the greenest part of the land, the farmlands that the Egyptians generally didn't want to touch because they found farmers to be dirty, well, or shepherds rather, but you understand the point that's being made, they were excluded. So I don't think that these things would be comparative back then to natural phenomenon any more than prophetic fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39 would be a fulfillment of our modern weapons when God is the one who says that he would do this. As far as how the events will ultimately play out, time will ultimately tell. As they say, hindsight in a prophetic calendar is 2020. When we look back, we'll see that God meant what he said and said what he meant. But in Ezekiel 38 and verses 5 through 6, it says that Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya will be with them. But interestingly enough, not Syria, not the ones that we would consider, not Egypt, not the ones we would consider to be the most hostile towards them. Gomer might be a reference to those we would call ISIS, but that again is not those that are taking residence in Syria, but rather the Muslim fundamentalists, I would phrase them as, but again, you can quote me on that, not my father, who are active, live and well in northeastern Africa. That's the most that I could give on that topic, but I think you would benefit the most from just reading it. Does that help you out?
What I was looking for is specifically was that they mentioned about Iran, the population having to leave because there's contamination, and God literally destroying the nation of Iran.
All right, I'll go through the. We're coming through a hard commercial break here. I'll read through the passages over the break, and I'll give you the exact verse to answer your question. Would that help? All right, thank you. And as well, for anyone else who are asking questions about biblical prophecy, we'll be more than happy to provide them, but that will be after this break.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To live stream, podcast, or dig deeper into the more frequently asked questions you hear on the broadcast, visit questionconnection.org. If you're unable to join us live, send us your questions at questionsforhope@gmail.com. And now, here's Pastor Scott.
Welcome back to Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. We were just discussing the Battle of Gog and Magog. I had to do a little bit of reading to get exact chapter and verse because, as is the occupational hazard of doing this kind of radio ministry, we're not only relying on the Holy Spirit, but we definitely study these things in generalities. Jeff, were you able to hang in there through that timeout?
Yes.
All right, the passages that you were looking for concerning the direct addressment of not only the earthquake and how God will directly intervene by calling down fire are going to be, and if you can write this down, it will be verses 18 through 23 of Ezekiel chapter 38, and then on into 39 and verses 1 through 8. Now, those are the passages in which God will be directly intervening in this battle. It's, verse 3, for example, it describes the bow being knocked out of your left hand and the arrows falling out of your right. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, and all you and your troops and your people who are with you will be given to the birds of prey of every beast of the field. Now, as far as the nuclear fallout assumption, this is why I don't think that's the case, because when God directly intervenes, he does it in his way, not man's ways, but conveniently enough, it matches out and he gets the credit because he predicted it. Here's the point. In verses 9, and this is in Ezekiel 39, verses 9 all the way through 16, it says that they will be cleansing the land, but it does so through the burial of bodies. Now, if you've ever been to Israel, I would assume not, but there's this interesting place that takes on this location just to the east of the what we would know as the Temple Mount. It is this huge and expansive graveyard. It's also right next to where we would consider the Mount of Olive presses, the Mount of Olives where Jesus prayed. And in this location, they deliberately made this a massive graveyard, the Muslims did, because they knew that the Messiah would enter in from the East Gate. And so they wanted to stop the Jewish Messiah because they know that Jews don't like stepping over dead bodies, that if you came in contact with a dead body or by rabbinical tradition later on in Israel's history, they assumed if you even passed over a location where a dead body was, you would become ceremonially unclean. And Ezekiel was, in fact, speaking to that culture and people historically. So when it says they'll be cleansing the land for 7 years, it won't be because of nuclear fallout. They will be sending out search parties to bury bodies, and that's what it's referring to. When God makes a mess, it is also one that is easy to clean up, but it's also a sight to behold. And we're going to see that is going to be the case in the last days. But you and I won't, because if you'd like to do a follow-up on this, we have strong evidence to believe that the Gog and Magog invasion will not take place before the rapture, but rather in the early stages of the Great Tribulation. Does that help you out?
Not really, but again, I appreciate that you giving me. I'll just get a hold of my pastor, and he'll give me the information. It's regarding Iran itself before almost the Psalm 83 war that takes place, and I'm just trying to find those passages where it talks about Iran specifically, the Lord bringing judgment on them because of what they've done to Israel, in the present. Yeah, and I'll have to look it up myself.
I apologize for not being able to help you, but I apologize for not being able to help you, but I do appreciate you taking the time and bringing up the topic. And interestingly enough, we also had a similar question as far as world affairs are concerned, with Russia and Persia and all these other different nations becoming hot topics on the news from a biblical standpoint. There is also a nation that's reaching the headlines as far as their association with us, and maybe being the reason why we're not associated with the last days, and that would be North Korea. A man called in earlier who does not want to be named, but wanted to ask from a biblical perspective how we should view and how we should feel about the escalations that are happening in North Korea. Well, North Korea, which is basically spearheaded by a regime that modeled itself after Christianity and that it made its figurehead out to be a deity, but instead of verifying it through a historically verified resurrection from the dead, they did it through the iron fist and enforcement of a military. And Kim Jong-un, Kim Jong-il, their immediate successors and forerunners all followed this same logic. And it was not recently during the Trump administration, but going all the way back to the Clinton administration, that sanctions were removed for them to begin enriching nuclear power. When these sanctions were removed, it was with the good intentions they would be responsible with these munitions and ultimately would use it for industrialization rather than military growth. Well, as you could imagine, with the administrations that called them on us, so on and so forth, North Korea just basically threw the wind to them and continued on their merry way. There were interventions made every now and again, and in fact some not by the United States, but by other nations neighboring, understanding that this was a growing threat. Now North Korea is bragging and saber-rattling, for lack of a better term, their nuclear capability and calling out for open threats against Israel. And this has caused some people to wonder, well, is Kim Jong-un the Antichrist? Well, let's first get that out of the way. No. Kim Jong-un is not the Antichrist, firstly, because he disqualifies himself in his world involvement because, A, the Antichrist's attention is not going to be on the United States, but rather on Israel. He will come as a man of peace, not as a ranting man calling for war and global domination. Secondly, we would say, well, is Kim Jong-un, do you think that he's somehow a fulfillment of one of the judgments of God on a nation? Well, I would say that's basically making an extension a little bit. But it's something that we can't really confirm until after the fact, because while Scripture does point out that those nations who fear him will have his protection, those who don't won't, it's very, very modest of us, very patriotic, but also very modest of us to say that when we claim to be under the same promises as the nation of Israel, we have to do a lot of jumping of historical context to make those sort of claims. So lastly, do we say, well, do you think that the Bible, because it doesn't mention United States in biblical prophecy, that we're not a major world player like we are today. During the time of the Antichrist, that Joel Rosenberg's assumption is correct, that we're taken out in a major war. Do you think that this is the Bible essentially tipping its hat to the success of, or rather the follow-through of Kim Jong-un's threats, and that we'll be taken out in a massive war? Once again, that is making a lot of assumptions. We've mentioned this on the broadcast before, but our hope is that our nation will be stepping down from the world scene, not because of a major cataclysm or nuclear fallout, but rather because of a major revival that takes place. As we continue to faithfully share the gospel and point people to God's word, we are hoping that hearts and minds will be changed and pointed to a saving relationship with Jesus. And when this nation, and if we modestly assume that the number of sincere, Bible-believing Christians who trust in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ is their hope of salvation, not in an organization, not in good works, but in Jesus, that they will be taken in the rapture. And that will ultimately see the United States stepping out of the world scene because of the absolute economic disaster that would cause if millions of people disappear. And that is speaking optimally. In this assumption that the United States is essentially has a large Christian population, that the Antichrist will be picking up the pieces if only the tens of thousands of people died in the 9/11 attacks, and we've only just now recovered from that economically, we also have to wonder, well, what will the fallout be if millions? Well, we would definitely see ourselves stepping out of the world scene. And once again, I put that forward as an assumption, as conjecture, as my wishful thinking. And it also is important to note that we as Christians shouldn't be essentially entertaining these ideas in our minds, because our ultimate hope isn't the preservation of the United States, but the preservation of our souls before God. And Jesus is the one that gives us that confidence. As far as the state of this nation, we can only continue to pray. And the same answer would be given to how we should deal with North Korea. So, once again, the things that we can pray for concerning the situation in North Korea: pray for the safety of our borders, pray for the wisdom of our leaders, and most importantly, pray for the salvation of not just our administration, but also for North Korea's administration. Can you imagine the kind of 180 that Kim Jong-un's claims would be if God got a hold of his heart? And that is our ultimate desire, even for the most despicable of individuals that we could point to in this world. And he is no exception to either of those rules. Real quick for the lightning round, I'd like to get through a few questions as briefly as possible before our last minute is up. Firstly, Leviticus: God seems demanding, picky, and strange. Why is this? Well, it's because that letter wasn't written to you. It is pertaining to the Levites. And at that time in history, the amount of sacrifices, ceremonies, and in the exact way that God lays these things out in such a specific and demanding manner isn't because he's being that articulate for articulation's sake. He's speaking this to Jews, to the Levites, that's the title of the book, because they would have to be performing these things. And he goes into such specific details because they were providing specific pictures. That's why Leviticus is written and formatted in the way that it is. Are the devil and his fallen angels the only ones unable to be saved? Yes, they are not candidates for salvation because of a passage in Hebrews chapter 2 where it notes in verse 17 that the... where it notes in Hebrews chapter 2 that God does not give aid to angels, that because of the salvation that, God does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. We are noted in Galatians 3:29 that if we are Christ, we are Abraham's seed, therefore heirs according to the promise. When you have a relationship with God, you are adopted into the family of God. God has provided salvation for our souls. However, angels follow a different rule book. If they reject God in light of all the information they know, then the passage to him, much is given, much is required. The angels had their chance because they knew God in all of his glory and rejected him in that state. We have not met him yet, but though we have not seen him, we love him. That is salvation for us. God bless
you. You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open at questionconnection.org. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 1-877-556-1212. And be sure to join us next time for A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona.